All right, good morning, church. So we will be back in Romans chapter 4 this morning. We will be going through verses 9 through 18, continuing with our theme from last week. So if you haven't been here or you don't remember, a quick recap of the book of Romans so far. So in the book of Romans, we have Paul writing to the church in Rome. This is a church that Paul did not plant. He has not visited before in the past, but he has a desire to see them and is actually hoping to spend some time among them. However, Rome isn't meant to be his final spot. He is actually hoping to continue after spending some time in Rome on to Spain. And he plans to go there to preach the gospel in a place where the gospel has not yet been preached. In doing that, he is writing in the hopes that the Roman church would help him along in his journey, that they would help support him, encourage him, give him what is needed that he may continue on and to be ministered to by them. So because he hasn't written or hasn't spent time among this church before, what Paul does in the book of Romans is essentially say, here is the gospel that I preach and here is how you live in light of that gospel. Clarifying for them that he does in fact preach the gospel that they had already received. So with that, you have Romans chapter 1 down through the first half of chapter 3, where Paul starts with the bad news. He starts with clarifying that yes, in fact, all men stand condemned before God. That whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. You are a sinner deserving of the wrath of God, and the law of God condemns you. Now, having done that in the beginning in the second half of chapter 3, Paul then starts with the good news, that Christ has in fact died, that he was raised again. And by the fact that Christ has died on behalf of sinners, that all who place their faith in him will be justified before God. Their faith will be counted as righteousness. Now, with that, Paul anticipates that there will be some objections to this, particularly from a Jewish audience, that they would say, well, wait, what about circumcision? What about the law? What about all these things, which he has already spent some time addressing? But aware that there are Jews who would have objections to this idea that it's only by faith, that it's not through the law, that it's not through circumcision that these promises will be received. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, makes his case that it has in fact always been this way, that no man has ever been saved by the keeping of the law, no man has ever been saved by circumcision, but men have always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And so in Romans chapter 4, Paul lifts up Abraham as the prime example. Abraham to all who all the original promises were given to back in Genesis. And Paul makes the case that Abraham received these things by faith. His righteousness, he wasn't given these promises because he was a good man, because he did all the right things. Good chance he was an idolater beforehand. But rather that God chose him among all the peoples of the world to take him, to give him a family, and to do a work through that family in the world. So Paul lifts up Abraham and tells them, do they not know that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? And that's basically what we spent our time last week going over. And that the king David said the same thing, that blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, like not because of their working, but that God has had mercy on them. Now that will bring us this morning to verse 9, where we will continue to verse 18. So if you will please stand with me again, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. Hear the words of the living God. Therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no trespass. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which he had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And thus says the words of the living God, and may he write it on our hearts by faith. You may be seated. So Abraham, as we see when we look at these verses, like we see in verses 9 and 10, is the model and pattern of faith for all believers. That's what Paul lifts him up as an example of. This is the faith by which men are saved, and Abraham is an example to all men, all time, everywhere, that because of faith, it was counted to him as righteousness, and therefore it will also be counted as us. Now, having already made that statement clear from verses 1 through 8, Paul recognizes that there is an opportunity here for those who would sow discord in the church, for false teachers to come in, for a group that we have modernly come to call the Judaizers in the early church. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that term, the Judaizers were essentially the first heretical group that we have reference to in the Old Testament. These are the original false teacher, false gospel preachers that the church had to deal with. And it was these men that rose up and said, yes, like faith and belief, that's all very good, but you must also be circumcised. You must keep these aspects of the law as well if you wish to be saved. And this burden was being put onto the Gentiles. Now, this doctrine is repudiated in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. The apostles gather together in Acts 15 and deal with this issue and speak about it and say, no, Gentile believers are by no means required to be circumcised in order for them to be saved. The book of Galatians also deals heavily with this subject. That is the issue in the book of Galatians, that men have come to the Galatian church and told them they must be circumcised, to which the book of Galatians, essentially Paul, very upset about this fact and basically just going off and saying, how have you been so easily deceived by these wicked men? I wish they would go all the way with the knife on themselves. This is horrific. Like, don't believe these people. Don't you know it is only by faith? Well, Paul is ready for that when he lifts up Abraham, because Abraham was the first one to receive the sign of circumcision in his body. So as Paul lifts up Abraham here in Romans chapter 4 and says, here's an example of your faith, he recognizes that these Judaizers, this is the kind of opportunity they want, because they want to use the fact that Abraham was circumcised as an example that Christians have a duty to themselves to be circumcised if they are to be saved. So Paul here is ready to repudiate that. So Paul, in verses 9 and 10, asks a question. We've already read it. When was faith accounted to Abraham as righteousness? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? When he was uncircumcised. When the Genesis tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, he had not yet received the sign of circumcision, a sign which Paul does acknowledge here was a sign in his flesh of his faith. But The fact is that when Abraham believes God and the scriptures tell us it was counted to him as righteousness, he was 75 years old. He does not receive the sign of circumcision until he is 99. It is 24 years after he believed that Abraham is then given for him and all his household. Remember, that was part of the deal. Not only did Abraham receive circumcision, but his entire household, all his servants, everyone who was a part, anyone who was part of Abraham's group, they all must receive circumcision as a sign of that faith. But again, there's a 24-year gap. So what is Paul's point in raising this? It's that your standing before God never relied on your receiving the sign of the covenant Abraham was given. It depended on having the faith of Abraham in that very same covenant. That entrance into the covenant with God that Abraham had didn't have to do with circumcision, and as we'll see here in a few verses, it didn't have to do with the law, but it had to do by having the very faith that Abraham had. That was how you entered into this covenant with God. So going back to these verses, therefore, is this blessing on the uncircumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. So understand that circumcision was a sign of the promises to Abraham. That's what it was given to. It was a sign for him to have that would mark him as being in this covenant with God. And him and all the men of his household were to carry it as well. We see in Colossians 2 that actually for us now as believers, baptism has replaced circumcision as this outward sign of the covenant, Paul says. That instead of being circumcised, baptism is essentially the Christian circumcision that marks us as part of the covenant people of God now. We receive baptism in this way. So baptism for the Christian functions in a similar fashion. But it was never the circumcision itself that saved men. And we know this because, again, Abraham was in fact saved apart from circumcision. Because the sign was given well after righteousness had been accounted to him, Abraham's essentially spent 24 years as a believing Gentile from Paul's perspective. He was a Gentile in this sense. He had not yet received the sign of circumcision. So these 24 years after he believed and his belief was counted to him as righteousness, he's essentially living as a Gentile. Remember, the nation of Israel does not exist. And then at 99 years old, he receives the sign of circumcision in his body. Now, why does Paul find it important to make this point? Because with that reality, I am able to be identified with Abraham in his uncircumcision by having the faith of Abraham. That is Paul's point here, that Abraham is the father of not of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. Because Abraham's righteousness was not dependent on his circumcision, and because God demonstrated that in making sure it was long after he believed that he received circumcision, us, the Gentile, without circumcision, can in fact look at Abraham as our father according to faith. Not because we have received a physical sign, but rather because we have the faith that Abraham had, we can count Abraham as our father as well. As many of you probably sung growing up, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. We get to proclaim that because of the truth right here, that we are in fact sons of Abraham. And because it was to Abraham and his descendants, his heirs, that the promises are made, we can only be part of that group if we can identify with him. You get what I'm saying here? Promises were made to Abraham and to his descendants, to his seed. That's why it matters that we can call Abraham, as believers, our father, because it allows us to be the heirs of Abraham, the heirs of the promises that were given to him. Galatians chapter 3, verses 29, it says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." So when you look at Genesis and you see Abraham being promised all these things by God, rejoice, Christian. Those promises are to you. Those are your promises because you are the seeds of Abraham. By faith, you have been grafted in. You have been made a part of this group. This is the point of Ephesians 2 as well, that there used to be these two groups, but that God broke down the partition wall, making both groups one, that we Gentiles may now be citizens of Israel, heirs of the promise. All of it can now come to us by faith. Verse 12, well, reading verse 11 and verse 12 again. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." So we see here in verse 12 that having circumcision by itself is not enough to have Abraham counted as your father. Just because you have the sign of circumcision does not mean that Abraham is your father. And we've gone over this before in previous chapters as we've gone through Romans. But Jesus in John chapter 8, the Pharisees are speaking to him. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." This is the Pharisees talking to Jesus. Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." So what happened there in John chapter 8? The Pharisees stand up and they say, "Ha! Abraham is our father." And they boast in this. They boast in that they are the circumcision. They are this group. And Abraham says, if you were actually sons of Abraham, you would live like it. You would receive me. You wouldn't reject me. You wouldn't hate me. You wouldn't be seeking to kill me. In fact, he tells them that they are doing the deeds of their father. And a few verses after this, he tells them that their father is the devil. He rejects to them the idea that they could possibly be sons of Abraham. So in other words, as we have already seen in the book of Romans, circumcision can only condemn you on its own. Circumcision, apart from faith, only condemns you. The same way the law condemns you apart from faith. The law tests, like we've kind of gone over this as we've gone through Romans so far, right? The law, if you boast in the law testifies of your wickedness, right? The law actually shows you that you stand condemned. So if you try to boast in the law by itself, you will be condemned before God. Now, if you have circumcision, which is a sign of faith, the faith of Abraham, but you do not have the faith of Abraham, that sign itself is also a curse to you because of what it's meant to represent. It is meant to represent the righteousness that Abraham received. It is meant to show the sign that you have the same covenant with God. But if you receive circumcision and you do not have the faith, all that it does is testify that you have rejected the one to whom he is truly faithful. That is God himself. You have rejected Messiah. You have rejected the one who is the object of faith. Therefore, your circumcision, as we read in Romans chapter 2, becomes uncircumcision. Right? That was Paul's point back in Romans chapter 2. If a Jew does not believe, their circumcision becomes uncircumcision, just like for the Gentile, if they believe, their uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. They are counted by faith as part of the people of God. Their faith is the reality of what circumcision was meant to represent. Do you guys get what I'm saying here? Circumcision is only meant to be representation of the faith. It is not meant to be the thing itself that saves. And so it would be a denouncing of your circumcision to reject Christ. Just like it would be for someone who has received baptism in their body today and reject Christ would be denying God and their baptism. You get what I'm saying? You are repudiating it. It does not matter that you have seen the sign. This is now only further evidence of curse against you because you have received light. And now you testify in your faith, in your actions, against yourself and that very thing which you have received. So circumcision, because we see it here, that Abraham is the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision. This is not enough, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. It's always fun talking about circumcision, huh? Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise to Abraham and to his seed does not come through the law. Remember, Abraham precedes the law. The law comes hundreds of years later after the Exodus with Moses. The promises to Abraham were never dependent upon the law. They were dependent upon the faith of Abraham. And the faith of all those who are the seed of Abraham, as we see here. So to those who are the seed of Abraham, we receive our inheritance by faith, according to Paul here. But I do want to take a second to make a point of what Paul actually says our inheritance is, if you look back at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, modernly, we have this idea, it seems a lot of the time, a lot of Christians have this idea that the promises to Abraham were about this big. What I mean by that is when they talk about the promises to Abraham, it essentially gets boiled down to as if what Abraham was promised was a little bit of land in the Middle East. That's the modern day concept of this. So like that's all he was going to be given over there. Now we do know that Abraham was in fact promised the land of Canaan. We do know that Israel through the law was to go through and take that, and the giving of the law, they were to go and take that land, to which the Old Testament verifies continuously that they accomplished that. The book of Joshua ends with Joshua saying that they have received all the promises that they were given. Solomon repeats this at the coronation of the first temple, where he says, all the promises that were given to our fathers that came before us, God has fulfilled. We've received all the land. We've received all the stuff. All this is good. We've received Canaan just like we were promised. That is the testament of the Old Testament. But what we see here is that Paul is saying, no, it's not just that. That was a small portion of it. But Abraham was to be the heir of the world. His seed was to inherit the world. And that's not some future world. That was the world Abraham was in then, the world we are in now. This is ours, according to the scriptures. As the heirs of Abraham, we are heirs to the entire world. So first, as we see here, we as the church are heirs to the land promises given to Abraham. That's point number one. We are heirs to the land promises given to Abraham. Now, that gets confusing. I had a conversation with a pastor probably a year ago now, but he had kind of asked me this question, like, Zach, do you believe that the church will inherit some land in the Middle East? I said, of course, we will inherit the entirety of the world. The New Testament, the Bible says it's all ours as Christians. We will one day receive all of this. It will all be ours. That, of course, includes the land you're talking about over there in the Middle East. But we as the people of God in Christ, because Christ was given all things, all authority had been given to Christ in heaven and on earth, that the Old Testament constantly said that what Messiah would receive is the entire world, and that we are in Christ, we are co-heirs with him. We receive Christ's inheritance along with him because we are in Christ, as we already quoted from Galatians 3. You tracking with me? So that includes the land promises of Abraham, who was the seed, according to Galatians, the capital S seed of Abraham. Jesus is the capital S seed. All the promises that were given to Abraham are found in Christ Jesus. And because they are found in Christ Jesus, we who are of Abraham's faith and are in Christ receive all those promises. That's Galatians and that's Romans so far. You guys tracking with me? But this seems confusing to us modern day in a lot of ways. And there's a few reasons why. One is many Christians have become convinced that they have almost no physical promises, according to the Bible. That this world has something that we're actually trying to escape from, that it's something we're trying to get out of. That it's something that's like, it's unfortunate we have to be here right now. I can't wait for the day that I get to leave. And then future in the future, at some point way out there, then there will be a world, maybe they'll call it ours, maybe we'll just be in heaven forever. We don't know. But we don't have any concept anymore of the fact that we actually have physical promises in the world that we live in today. And we do. And part of this reason is also because we have come to think of new creation, of that phrase, the new creation, in a way that doesn't really actually make sense the way the Bible uses it. And so I want to take a second and talk about what the biblical use of the term new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So if you are in here today and you are a Christian, the Bible describes you as a new creation. Now, hopefully, if I ask you, do you still sin? All you new creations will there go, yes. Have you been perfected yet? No. Have you received your glorified body yet? Because remember, that is the ultimate hope of the Christian. Not that we will go to heaven, but that we will be resurrected with Christ. We will be raised to glorified bodies. We are not meant to be spiritual, ethereal beings. We are meant to be embodied souls, and we will live eternally as embodied souls when Christ raises us from the dead in a body that shall not perish. But, so you could, some people would think, well, that's when I'll be a new creation. When that happens, when I'm raised, when I have the new body. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you're a new creation now. Now, also this world, and so let me make sure I'm really clear right now. This does not mean that we have received the fullness of our status as a new creation. We are still waiting the culmination of these things, that climax, which is the resurrection itself. That is when the fact that we are a new creation will be put fully on display. That's when it will be seen in its most obvious form. But it doesn't, that truth does not negate the fact that we are new creations right now. Now, the cosmos themselves, the universe, this created order, are also referred to as a new creation, and the fullness of this as something we are anticipating. This will be, we'll look at this in real depth when we get to Romans chapter 8, that this, the creation is longing with the, like, with the pangs of childbirth for the revealing of the sons of God, for all things to reach that point. We're waiting for that day when death will die that last death, when sin will be no more, every tear wiped away. We are awaiting that. However, it would be a mistake to not see the new creation as having already begun. You see, if you look at Colossians, or you look at Romans, you know, we'll see it actually in chapter 5, next, our next chapter. Adam, and also this reference is made in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus is called the last Adam. Right? And we've talked a little bit about this as we've already gone over this. He is the last Adam, this new Adam. Now, there are all kinds of reasons that the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam, including the role he's operating in. But in the same way that Adam was the head of the old creation, Jesus is the head of the new creation. Jesus is the head of a new humanity. A new creation has now begun in the person of Christ. We are the fruits of that new creation, having begun, being made new creations ourselves. And this is why the Bible talks about constantly both Christ and us as Christians bearing fruit and multiplying. It's making reference, like we talked about, I think my very first week here, to Adam back in the garden when he was commanded to bear fruit and multiply. And now that the last Adam has come, we in Christ are to still continue to bear fruit and multiply. We are to set dominion in Christ over this world, which is Christ is in the process of conquering. This is what we see in places like Colossians. The entire concept of Christ being the last Adam demands the beginning of the new creation. Do you guys get what I'm saying like that? An Adam needs a creation. So in the first Adam, there was the old creation. In the last Adam, there is the new creation. It has begun. And this is why you see certain themes in the New Testament. John chapter 20, verse 15. Some of you familiar that after Jesus is resurrected, they come to the tomb and they find it empty. Right, the disciples and the women, they come there and they don't see him. And Jesus is there, but they don't recognize him. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? Who are you seeking?" And thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." What think about that reference there. She thought he was the gardener. That the first Adam fell in a garden at the beginning of creation. And now the new Adam has rose and the new Eden is beginning. He is in fact that gardener, even if not in the way she understood it. G.K. Chesterton in The Everlasting Man wrote, "On the third day, the friends of Christ coming at daybreak to the place found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but the dawn." That the garden is being renewed, that Christ once again was walking in it, preparing to do what Adam failed to do and to take dominion over the earth. And this is why at the ascension, Christ says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, discipling the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Christ says at the ascension, "I have been given all authority, therefore go and get all of it and bring it back to me. It is mine. I have every right to it. And because it is mine, it is also yours. Go, therefore, disciple the nations, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you." Now, like with the individual, do not confuse this claim with the fact that we are in the fullness of the new creation. Again, just like for us, that will happen at the return of Christ. Like this world, as the new creation has begun, it's begun in us in the church, and it is working its way through this world. It is not at its fullness yet. There is still death. There is still sin. There is still struggling. These things are still going on, but it has begun. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, talking about the Messiah. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. That the increase of the reign of Messiah began 2,000 years ago when he resurrected from that grave, and it is continuing to increase throughout history. Now, it will reach, the fullness, the culmination of it all happens when Christ returns. All things will be made new. Death will be done away with, finally. Sin will be no more. Every tear wiped away. But that does not change that it's still true now. If it's helpful, as you think of yourself as someone who's been justified by God, who's being sanctified, right? That term sanctification meaning basically you're being made holy, you are made more like Christ. You are being sanctified and you will one day be glorified. You will be resurrected and all will be made perfect. Think of the world that you live in the same way. Colossians says that Christ came to reconcile all things to himself. That includes the created, that's everything that has been created. He is reconciling this created world to himself. And he is now, so he has justified it. He has bought it with his blood. He is in the process of sanctifying it through the work of his church. And one day it will be glorified when he comes again and makes all things right. This world now, in the same way that you will receive a resurrection, so will this earth. This earth will receive a resurrection. And Christian, it is yours. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Christ did not come that this world would be destroyed. He came that this world will be saved. And if that is the intention of God, God, according to the scriptures, never fails in what he intends to do. So you know what I can guarantee you? That the world will in fact be saved. This one. The old things are in the process of passing away. They are being done away with. Christ is setting his dominion. And one day all things will be made new. And so Christian, what are you heir to? The world. The new creation. What Abraham was promised. This world, we are the ones who have right to everything that God has created, according to God himself, according to the promises given to our father Abraham. It is all ours. And all this is to say that that promise that was given to Abraham was never connected to the keeping of the law. It was connected to the faith of Abraham. It was always connected to the faith of Abraham. The promise preceded the law. The law does not precede the promise. The promise precedes the law. The promise comes first, and it cannot be negated by the law. In fact, that's exactly what we see in verses 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty, and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no trespass. What is the law? If the promises are through the law, once again, grace and faith have been made void. It's no longer by promise, but it's by merit. If it's by the law, we earn our right to the world. We earn our inheritance according to this, but may it never be so. It was always by faith. And this reality, so many Christians today believe that the promises come through the law, if not to us, at least to somebody else. That there is another, quite frankly, there's a lot of churches out there that believe that unbelieving Jews are heirs to these promises. And the Bible says, no, they are, the unbelieving Jew is not. The believing Jew is, along with the believing Gentile who have been made one according to Ephesians chapter 2. We are the heirs of the promises. We are the heirs of the promises. And so often Christians allow themselves to be robbed about this by a misunderstanding of what is being told to us in the New Testament. So if the promises are through the law, grace and faith are void, and that the promises are received by merit, by what we earn. Therefore, as we see this again, looking at 15, the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no trespass. So twofold, we've already talked about what the law does, correct? The law exposes sin. It cannot make you righteous. The law does not have the power to save you. It only has the ability to show you that you are, in fact, a sinner. You cannot keep the law to your justification. But also, because we are in Christ, we are not under Moses, we don't have this trespass counted against us anymore because we are in Christ. You get me? We have been set free. Not that we aren't required to keep the righteous commandments of the law, the moral aspects of the law. We, in fact, are, according to Paul. Remember, we, by faith, we do not abolish the law, we already read here in Romans, but we establish it by faith. But we are not condemned by the law any longer because we are under Christ. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So praise be to God that the promise is by grace and through case. Because this is the case, all the seed of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile, are guaranteed to be heirs of the promise, because we are all descendants of Abraham by the faith of Abraham. Not by ethnic claims, not by physical descendancy, but by the faith of Abraham, we are counted as sons. And because we are sons, we are heirs. This is what has been given to you, Christian. Verse 17 and 18, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. So Paul here is citing the reality for both Jews and Gentiles being the children of Abraham by faith was the fulfillment of the Genesis passage that Abraham would be the father of many nations. When Paul goes and looks at Genesis and says, oh, Abraham will be the father of many nations, Paul says, yes and amen. This is itself was a prophecy of the Gentiles coming in and being a part of this. This is how Abraham has been made a father of many nations, because we have been made by faith sons of Abraham. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament passage. That the one in whom he hoped, even against all the evidence that he had, which is what we will see next week, against all the reasons there was not to trust, to not believe, he did believe. He did have faith. And because of that, and as we follow in his footsteps, we have been made heirs. We, by our union with Christ, have been made heirs to the promises of Abraham. And as we come to the table this morning, I want you to be aware of that very fact. That we come to partake of Christ together as believers, with Christ and with each other in the table that God has given us. That this is the body broken, and this is his blood, a new covenant poured out for us. And that as we take these elements, we are partaking of him and one another. We are being united with Christ through this sacrament that he has given us. And in that, we are recognizing our position as the heirs of Abraham, united in the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises, and that is Christ himself. Amen? Amen. Now, we will now distribute the elements. A couple of gentlemen will come out to help us distribute these elements. As we do this, I do want to encourage you that if you are not a believer here today, this table is not for you. This is for those who are of faith in Christ Jesus. This is a meal that we celebrate together. It is for those who have been baptized into that faith. I would ask that if this does not apply to you, that you would refrain from taking this table. The New Testament does warn in 1 Corinthians that there are those who have been sick and died for taking it unworthily, and I want to give you that warning. I would also encourage that if you are in a position of being put under church discipline by another church for valid reasons, that you have refused repentance, that you do not take the table, but you actually do what the scripture commands, and before you take the table, you go and seek peace with your brothers there. All right? Now, if you guys will come forward, we will distribute the elements.